Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the gospel of the Lord. Who comes to church to hear about politics? How's that for an opening? This is a question we get asked all the time in ministry, but also as Christians, is just people wondering, how does your faith work with politics? Now, I'll be honest, through COVID, I found myself exhausted because we were doing church online, so everything we did was very public, and anyone could just click in and watch it anytime. And during that COVID season, there was a new driven issue coming out on the media cycle every single day. Every week had new problems that felt like needed to be addressed every single time. So it felt like at all times what was being asked of me is, "Ryan, what's your take on this?" Many of you have probably asked me that question. "Pastor Ryan, what's your take on this? What's your take on this? What's your take on this?" And there's a kind of hidden question sometimes to go, are you going to preach about this? Are you going to preach about this thing in the news cycle? Are you going to preach about this thing that happened? And I'll be honest, the more I get asked that question, the more my internal answer is no. No. Because that is not what the church exists for. I don't want what's being preached from the pulpit to be dictated by what's going on in the news cycle. Instead, I want to do what I've been called to do what the church exists for, to follow through on my ordination and my vows that I made, which is to proclaim Jesus as everything, that he is the fulfillment, he is the good news, he is the existential and metaphysical and universal fulfillment of every need that we have. Do you agree? And so we come to church to hear about Jesus, don't we? The church does not exist to be a political hot take center. I could start a YouTube channel if I wanted to do that. It would probably flop. But Palm Sunday pushes the issue a little bit. It pushes it where it needs to be pushed because Jesus does have political implications. And so this is the wrestle that Christians often have. How much does my faith interact with? And if so, how does it interact with politics? What we have here in the story of Palm Sunday is that it reveals who the true king of the world is. Jesus enters publicly, deliberately. It's one of the few instances where Jesus is not trying to stay quiet. Often, he heals people or does an exorcism where he removes evil spirits from them, and he'll say to people sometimes, "Don't tell anyone." His ministry is one of to the lowly, to the poor, to the marginalized, to the forgotten, and he doesn't need acclaim to do that. He doesn't need attention to complete his purpose. But this is one of the few moments where everyone is trying to make a big scene and a big deal, and Jesus goes, "I've got plans for this." He wants this party done a certain way, so to speak. And so he comes in publicly, deliberately, and prophetically. He's not hiding anymore. He's now fulfilling this part of the promise, this part of the scriptures. He's revealing the cry of Israel, which is a nation, which is a people. And so here they are. They cry out as he comes in, "Hosanna," which means save us. Save us. Rescue us. Because the crowd is crying out for deliverance on behalf of their nation. They want their country and then themselves to be delivered. So they cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this language is royal language. It's messianic king language, which means a Messiah king. And it's a public proclamation to say the true king of Israel has returned and been sent by God and has been blessed by God, and he is going to bring about the freedom that was promised. Does that sound political? It's significantly political. Jesus, in coming in this way, is laying claim to Israel as its king. Jesus is laying claim not only to Israel, but to the world. Rome does not know what's about to hit it. That a greater king has actually arrived to one of the greatest empires in human history. So what happens in this moment, by embracing it, Jesus receives their political hopes. He's saying, "Yes, you should direct them towards me. I'm the appropriate person to send your political hopes to." Have you thought about that? But then he does something with them. He reorders their political hopes. Israel is longing for liberation, freedom from oppression, victory over enemies, restoration of the kingdom, and a faithful king to be over it. Jesus doesn't reject those desires outright. He receives them, steps right into them, and then says, in effect, "Bring me your longing for justice. Bring me your longing for peace and freedom and restoration. All of these political issues, bring them to me," he says. But he does not fulfill those hopes in the way they expect, does he? He doesn't do it through force. He doesn't do it through national triumph. He doesn't do it through seizing power from Caesar. Nor does he do it through crushing Rome. Jesus almost does not care about any of those things. Instead, his intentionality shows up in going, "I want to come in on a donkey." Doesn't that sound strange? That's where Jesus is intentional. If somebody was like, "Jesus, let's talk about Caesar," he'd be like, "Nah, not interested. But donkeys, let's talk about donkeys. Find me a donkey for this party." Because what's being communicated is his character, is his nature, but also the way that he accomplishes his vision. He comes on a donkey because he's coming in lowly, humble, peaceable, even though it's a grand conflict. His internal state is more in tune with what the donkey represents than, say, a war horse. Caesar wants to come in after conquering a city on a valiant, beautiful war horse. It's a show of power and of strength. And this was the way things used to work. Rome would conquer a place, a nation, a city, a country, and then they would do a grand processional where Caesar would come in and lay claim to it through his strength and power and regality. Jesus is the opposite of everything about human power, isn't he? So what the donkey does is tell us what kind of king Jesus is. He's seemingly weak in the worldly sense. He's picking up an animal that some local average person can own. But in that weakness, as far as the world is concerned, Jesus is coming in the full strength and the power in the way of God. Our Philippians 2 reading that we did earlier tells us what kind of king Jesus is. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What this tells us is that Jesus has all the power in the universe at his disposal, and yet chooses not to use any of it except for the good of others. When do we see Jesus' divine power most pronounced throughout his ministry? When he's serving other people. Right? So the sick come to him and are healed. The spiritually oppressed come to him and are freed. The hungry on the mountain have no food, and what does he do? He provides them with food. These are the only real instances that we see him express that power, and it's always in service, never self-aggrandizement. Do we see that? The transfiguration, where James and Peter and John see Jesus' full divinity standing with Moses and Elijah, and it's this mystical moment, and Jesus is like, don't tell anyone about this till later. Because it's not his vibe. It's not a look at me power. It's a let me serve you power. And so what we see from Jesus in this great processional, and then everything that's going to happen through Holy Week, he does not seize power. He does not cling to power. He empties himself of power. He takes the form of a servant. He humbles himself, and he becomes obedient even to death on a cross. This is not a detour from kingship. Like Jesus is going, I have to do all these lowly things, and then I will be crowned king. This is the nature of his kingship. This is how he rules when he has power. It's how he rules the universe. This is what God is like. Think about that for a moment. This is what God has always been like, is like now, and will always be. This is the heart of God. And Jesus is perfectly revealing it and expressing it to the world. So here's what this means. The Christian definition of strength is reshaped here. That our definition of strength is defined by the frailty of the incarnation, that God would take on human flesh and come as a child. That's the strength of God. That's Christian strength. Do we agree? The foolishness of the cross, that God would die for the sins of his enemies, He would die naked and exploited and mocked and torn apart and in the most gruesome way possible. The foolishness of all of that is the strength of God. Do we believe that? So that is the definition of Christian strength. And then the hope of the resurrection, this idea that from that brokenness that God would enter into even the depths of Sheol, of death, and find his people and bring them out of that death and be restored to wholeness, not by worldly power, not by worldly positions, but by the love of God. This is the definition of Christian strength. And then this makes sense of the second part of our reading in Philippians 2, of why God crowns Jesus. It says, therefore, because of all of this humility, because of all of this lowliness of heart and this service, therefore God has highly exalted him. So God the Father is essentially lifting God the Son and saying, all people for all time and for all eternity should look to Jesus and see how clearly he reveals the heart of God. So therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in doing so, this is to the glory of God the Father. This is how the kingdom of God works, is it sees the work of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the lowliness of Jesus, the true strength of Jesus, and says, this is the standard of the kingdom. Do we agree? Is that the vision we ascribe to? This is the way. And so what we see then is that Jesus conquers through suffering. Jesus conquers through sacrifice. Jesus conquers through obedience, not through grasping, not through domination, not through fear, not through strength of might. This is how God conquers a world subject to sin, evil, death, and destruction. This is why it's the great anthem of the church to go, God used the foolishness of the wise to frustrate them. The wisdom of the wise is frustrated by the foolishness of God, so to speak. That his weakness is what saves the world. Now, this is the kingdom that Jesus creates. Jesus does not come to make one earthly nation ultimate. And this is what we see in the Palm Sunday story, is that Jesus is coming to be the true king. He is coming to establish a new kingdom, but it's not even Israel, and it's not Rome. He comes to gather a people from every nation because his kingdom is not of this world, meaning it is not sourced from the world's way of power. It does not advance by violence or coercion or domination, but it is still absolutely for this world. It lays claim to every people, every ruler, every nation, and every life. That Jesus has fundamentally, through his cross and resurrection, conquered every nation. He is technically now over all nations and all governments and weaves them into his great redemptive plan, that even in their good and their evil, he stands above it all, wielding it for his great and glorious good outcome. That's what Jesus is able to do. And what we see in Matthew 25 at the picture of what the final judgment will look like, Jesus gathers all the nations. And I want you to think about this for a second. What the final judgment looks like is Jesus gathering all the nations before him. throughout all of human history. And it says they'll be judged by a very specific criteria. You know what that criteria is in Matthew 25? Let me read it to you. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." These are the qualities and the qualifications that Jesus will use to judge the nations at the end of all things. So what we see is that his rulership is universal and transnational. So no earthly nation can identify itself and say they are his kingdom. No nation can appropriately say that. Not Rome, not Britain, not Canada, not America. That's not an appropriate claim to say our nation is the kingdom. No empire or kingdom or nation state can say our borders are the borders of Christ's kingdom. Our national story is the story of redemption. Our political cause is identical with God's cause. Our enemies are automatically God's enemies. Our success is the success of the gospel. Anytime a political leader or nation makes this claim, they reduce Christ and reduce the kingdom. It makes a universal king reduced to a tribal king or a national king. It makes an eternal kingdom reduced to a present regime. It takes a people made up of every nation and reduces it to one nation. Instead of making one earthly nation ultimate, Jesus is gathering a people from every nation into his church. And so now the church is his holy nation that spans the globe. And our deepest citizenship is in heaven. Though we all live as aliens in different nations, we are citizens of his nation. And our life in the nation that we have been placed is lived as ambassadors of Christ. Our local churches are embassies of the kingdom. And so here's what this means for Christians in world politics. Our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Amen? Our deepest citizenship is in his kingdom. Amen? And our final law is his word. Amen? So this means Christians must not withdraw from public life. That's not what I'm saying. We don't withdraw from the common good. We still live here, serve here, pray here, love our enemies here, seek the good of the place where God has put us. And Christian political engagement should include voting and prayer and writing letters to your local MP or advocacy or defending the weak, feeding the poor, protecting the vulnerable, standing against cruelty and exploitation. But our posture must remain Christian always. We do not grasp at power. We do not panic at what's going on in the world. We do not worship those in power, and we do not ever baptize a political party and say that's the Christian party. We do not hand our witness over to a government, and we do not treat political victory as the coming of the kingdom. These are the borderlines of what it means to be a Christian in political engagement. So we refuse any kind of false strength, like fear or vengeance or domination or greed or national self-exaltation. The fact that Canada lost every major sporting event over the last year has been good for my Christianity. It put me in my place. those little parts of me that were like, maybe I should try a little Canadian nationalism at the Olympics, were fumbled away from me. But it's helpful because it's like, why am I so invested? Why am I so angry about this? Why do I need to win this? I don't need to win this. It's just sports. Those things are actually helpful to decouple my heart from an overinvestment in these types of identities. Because ultimately, we follow the Lamb in truth, in humility, in courage, in mercy, in suffering love. That's what we sign up for. When we look at Palm Sunday, it asks more than, will each of us cry Hosanna? That's part of it, looking to Christ as our salvation. But it also asks, will you receive this kind of king? Is this our king, and is this our way? The king's way, our way. Do we receive the humble king? Do we receive the servant king, the crucified king, the risen king, and the ascended king? Often what I'm hearing in Christians who are too married to their politics is they get excited about this idea that Christianity has power now because we have control of the politics. Does Jesus need that power? Does he? If Jesus doesn't need that power, then who does? And that's where it's revealing, where Christians are like, we actually need the power. You see that? And if we need the power, it's because we don't think we need the king. We think the king's way isn't working. We think the king's way is not progressing the way it should. It's Christians' need for power that drives the need for political power. It's not Jesus. What we see in the whole story and fall of Rome is that the church did not need power. The message spread, didn't it? Because the message was good. People chose Jesus knowing that they were refusing to offer sacrifices to Caesar. They knew they were refusing to see him as a god or an idol. They knew it was going to cost them their life. And they didn't do it for political power. They did it because Jesus was worth dying for. Because he was so good, it made everything else about life pale in comparison. The great danger for the church is not simply politics, it's surrender. It's allowing ourselves to become attached to worldly power. So much so that the world begins to read our faith through the character of rulers rather than through the character of Christ. People should not be looking at MPs or party leaders to determine what the message and morality of Christianity is. And I'll be honest, I am hotly jealous for those lines now as a clergy. What happens on a consistent weekly basis is somebody will come and talk to me who's not a Christian, and they're trying to understand what the message of the church is based on what they're seeing in certain political parties. So they're saying, Ryan, so-and-so is doing this and this political issue, or this is being said. What does your church believe about that? Because they're trying to figure out, is that a right representation of Christianity? Do you see how horrid that is? How compromised that is? If somebody is going, I'm hearing this in the news from this political leader, does this represent you because Christianity is so connected to that political leader? Do you see how distorted that is? How wrong that is? When that happens, and it has, the church witness is damaged. Young people are confused. What is the Christian faith if the supposedly whole Christian faith supports this political party? The unbelieving are increasingly hardened going, that's what you believe? I'm not interested. And holiness begins to look optional so long as victory is being preserved. Holiness matters. Morality matters. And so Palm Sunday kind of stands here to not let us allow for this, because our king does not ride in on the horse of domination, but on the donkey of humility. And he goes not first to a throne of earthly power, but to the cross. And so the goal then is to recenter us back to say, who is your king, church? And the answer should be clearly Jesus. What is your hope for the world and for the nation and for the future, church? And it better not be politics. It better not be. And so what is your way? Who are you as a people? And so it should be clear that our message is not a party, or our morality is not based on a specific leader. Our hope is not a nation. Our king is Jesus Christ. And our citizenship is in his kingdom. And this should help us not feel so tied to whatever future Canada has, that's what I'm subjected to. That's not true. This is not your home. Do you know that? This is not your forever home. You are here for a little bit. You might even move. Your forever home is in his kingdom. And this world will be restored and recreated just like his body was. He will restore all things. That's our hope. And our mission then is, according to the way of Jesus, which is those who need his love most. We are not focused on the power of these lands. We're focused on the marginalized and the lost. We're focused on those who need the love of God. We're not fighting for power. We're offering redemption and freedom to every way of life that needs it most. This is our mission. Like, what's the religion that is pure and undefiled, according to James, over the last few weeks? To love the orphaned and the widow, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. This is the call of Palm Sunday, to go, you ensure your allegiance is with Christ. Ensure your citizenship is in heaven. Ensure that your way of living in this world is his way of loneliness and service and suffering and love to the lost. Do you believe in this anthem? And so our mission then is to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. It is not to serve one single earthly nation, but to make Christ king. Amen. So as we prepare our hearts for his table, a purifying of our allegiance is necessary, but also an embracing of the true definition of strength in the kingdom of Jesus. This is what we believe matters in this world. This is what we believe impacts the world, wins the day, is humility and service and suffering and love. And that we throw off all earthly definitions of strength and power. And we do so by beginning with private confession. So take a moment in your own heart to confess where you have ascribed to the definitions of earthly strength. You're welcome to sit or kneel as we confess together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now receive your forgiveness with confidence. Receive your true allegiance with conviction. And receive your call, that this is your vocation now, to love the world with the strength of God through humility, service, suffering, and generosity. That this is the strength of love that saves the world, and this is what you were made for. So now let us stand together and pass the peace of Christ to one another, saying the peace of Christ, and then we will respond in a song of thanksgiving. So please stand.